I'm Pastor Dan, and really glad you're here today. We're going to be in Luke chapter number 23, actually, to begin with. And so if you got your Bible or if you have your Bible on your device, a lot of people download the Bible to their phone, but that's great. If you're using a church Bible under the chairs there, it's page numbers at the top of your handout. And I want to begin this morning, actually, with a little short video clip of a guy named Lee Strobel. That Lee Strobel was a hardcore atheist, and his wife started exploring Christianity, and he was scared to death. He did not want his wife getting involved in that, but being an atheist. And so he began, he was an award-winning journalist for the Chicago newspaper, and so he began to do, he did research, journalism. So he began to research Christianity to disprove it to his wife, and he ended up becoming a believer in Jesus. He said, man, I couldn't deny it, and he ended up accepting Jesus. In this video, he talks, just a little two-minute video, where he talks about some of the things that brought him to that realization. Let's watch this video.
I like to look at the evidence for the resurrection in four categories. The first one is, did Jesus die on the cross? Was he dead? Virtually every scholar on planet Earth concedes that Jesus was dead after crucifixion. We have no record of anyone anywhere ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association published a peer-reviewed scientific medical study of the evidence for the death of Jesus and said, clearly, the weight of the evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Even the atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says, historically, it's indisputable that Jesus was dead. So Jesus was dead. The second category of evidence is the early accounts we have for the resurrection. In other words, I used to think as an atheist that the resurrection was a legend, and that took a long time to develop in the ancient world. But what I learned is that we have preserved for us a creed of the earliest Christian church, a creed that is an eyewitness-based report of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this creed has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Within months. That is historical gold. So we've got a news flash from ancient history on the resurrection. Third category of evidence is the empty tomb. And the best evidence for that is even the opponents of Jesus implicitly admitted the tomb was empty. Because when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. Now, they're conceding the tomb's empty. They're just trying to explain how it got empty. So everybody's conceding the tomb was empty. How did it get empty is really the issue. And that goes to the fourth category of evidence, which is eyewitnesses. You know, for most of what we know about ancient history, it comes from one or maybe two sources of information. And yet, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than nine ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of historical data. So you put all that together, and you have a really good case for Easter.
And here we are. Amen. Here we are. You know, Christianity is unique from other religions in that it is built upon a specific event in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There are two other major monotheistic religions in the world, Islam and Judaism. And neither one of those are built on a specific event in history like Christianity. You have major polytheistic religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism, and they were conceived in the minds of leaders over time, but again, not built on an event. So Christianity is very different, very unique in that it makes this set of claims about a person in history, Jesus Christ. And from its inception, it's always been a public faith, making public claims that could be held up to historical scrutiny. For the most part, other religions were birthed in the minds of their leaders, you know, getting messages they said from God or from their gods. But the claims about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are all events. They're events that were accessible in the public sphere, not the result of private dreams or private thoughts of individuals. Okay, to give you an example of the difference, if I were to say, I'm making this up, but if I were to say, 36 years ago, I had a dream, I had a vision from God that I was supposed to marry Denise Webster. Notice I didn't say her middle name because I wouldn't be married next week if I did that. We need marriage counseling and therapy, okay? So if I said that, God clearly showing me and teaching me that I'm supposed to marry her. Well, hey, there's no way to prove or disprove that. It's inside me, it's in my mind, it's subjective. But you could prove whether or not I actually married Denise Webster. Why? Because that is actually an event in history that you could research. You could prove it or disprove it beyond a reasonable doubt. What would you do? You could find out where we were married. You could go to the courthouse. You could look up records. You could talk to people who supposedly were there. You could talk to extended family members. And you could come to a conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt that the event actually happened and that we were in fact married on August the 8th, 1987. All right. So is it possible, though, that we weren't really married? Well, there's always a possibility, right? It could be that the guy who married us and the people at the courthouse were in collusion and they forged all the documents. It could be that the 300 people who were there were all part of the lie and the conspiracy too. And they all agreed that we were married knowing that we really weren't. And all of our extended family members, they were in on this conspiracy too. Oh yeah, there's always conspiracy theories. There's always a possibility that we weren't. But you could arrive to a conclusion beyond reasonable doubt that we were in fact married. So if I said, God told me to marry her, well, you can't prove or disprove that. My point is, that's like many religions, is they're birthed in people's minds, so it's hard to prove or disprove. But an event, you can test, you can hold it up to historical scrutiny, and that's what we have with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. These are historical events. So I think that any search for God or truth has to start with Jesus, logically, because it's the easiest to test of all the other religions in the world. So I think that's the place to start if you're exploring, you know. Because some of you may be a little discouraged because you've been exploring religion or God or truth, and you're like, man, there's so many religions in the world, I don't even know where to start. And what I would say is this: start with Christianity because it's built on an event. And you need to research that, test that, and see, okay, did Jesus die? Did he rise from the dead? If you can arrive at that conclusion beyond any reasonable doubt, then if he rose from the dead, then he is who he said he was. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the key to getting to God. He's the key to living forever in eternity. He's the key to living beyond this brief life. I mean, hey, if Jesus rose from the dead, I'm all in, right? I tend to listen to people who rise up from the dead. How about you? So if he rose from the dead and I can deduce that, I'm all in. I'm all in, right? I don't need to look anywhere else or explore anything else. I'm all in with Jesus. It's kind of like this, about finding the key, right? It's like if I've got a whole key ring here of keys and it's cold outside and my wife's with me and I'm trying to get into my office and there's one key on the ring and it fits the door to my office, right? But they all look the same. And so I put the first one in and it opens it. But we don't go in. Then I try the second key. It doesn't work. Then I tried the third key, and it doesn't work. And then about that time, my wife says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm trying all the keys." And she said, "But you dumb, the first one worked." And I said, "I know that, but I'd like to try them all if you don't mind." And then when we get inside, what does she do? She makes a phone call and says, "Get over here quick. Dan is wackadoo, right? He's gone, all right?" If the first key works, I don't have to look anywhere else. So my point is that today I want to look at some historical facts. And these facts are not just facts in the Bible. No, these are facts that are agreed upon by the majority of New Testament historians, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. And what we want to do is, like a detective, we want to look at these facts in which there's historical consensus. They pass the criteria of historical reliability that historians hold other ancient records and ancient documents and ancient events to. These five pass the test. They're agreed upon. Then I want us as a detective to deduce what's the most logical conclusion once we look at the facts, okay? So let's go through it. Number one is this. The first fact is that Jesus died by crucifixion. He died by crucifixion. Luke 23 is where we're going to read. This is an eyewitness account, Luke, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me just tell you, there's four accounts. There's four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. In other words, there's four biographies of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were not always put together in a Bible like this. These were actually real accounts written by different guys. We know that from the way they're written in their language. It's four different people. And they were written not long after all the events, when people were still alive to test what they were saying and to interview people involved. We know that these four accounts were beginning to be circulated, copied, and by scribes among the churches for several hundred years. Then finally, about in the 300 ADs, the church then agreed, okay, these are the books that are being used and that are being proven to be trustworthy scripture. They put them together in one volume, but they weren't always in one volume like this. So there's four different accounts, biographies, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Luke is just one of those, but I want to read it. Look at Luke 23 and look at verse 44. He says, "Now it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over all the land until the ninth hour, while the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the middle, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he gave up the spirit. When the centurion, the soldier, saw what had happened, he glorified God. He said, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.' And all the crowds who came together to that site, witnessing what occurred, struck their chests and returned. But all those who knew him and the women accompanying him from Galilee stood at a distance, seeing these things." Skip down to verse 53. It says, "Then he took him down, they wrapped him in linen, placed him in a hewn tomb where no one had ever been buried." Verse 55, "The women who came with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was placed." In all four eyewitness accounts that we have from ancient history, all four agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. It's undisputed among historians. Not only is it recorded here by four different accounts, contemporary writers of that time, non-biblical writers like Josephus, a historian, he also recorded the event. So we know this happened. That's important because we know the purpose. We know Jesus died for our sins, for our wrongs, for all of our times that we've violated God's moral law. And every one of us in here have. We've all messed up. We've all done things, you know, that we know are wrong immorally. And so Jesus died for those. He paid our penalty so that we could be reconciled to God and be made right with God and live forever with God. But here's the practical part of it, why it's important he died, is that you can't have a resurrection without a dead body to start with. And so Jesus' death, if you deny that, you're going against the weight of historical evidence. Jesus died on a cross outside Jerusalem. Fact number two, is we have the empty tomb. Let's go to Luke 24, and let's go to verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were greatly perplexed concerning this, suddenly two men stood by them in shining garments, and they were afraid. They bowed their faces to the ground. And they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" Now, even most non-Christian ancient historians will concede the empty tomb. They logically have to, and here's why. Because it was female followers of Jesus that initially discovered the empty tomb. We just read it, and it's the same in all four accounts that were written back in that time. All four are the same. It was women who initially discovered the empty tomb. Here's what you got to understand. In first century Mideastern culture, a woman's testimony, because she didn't have the education opportunities that a man did back then, her testimony was considered worthless compared to that of a man. Shouldn't be that way. Thank God it's not that way today, but it was back then. So my point is this. If the disciples were making up a story here, They would have never told it this way. But all four do. Women found the empty tomb, reported it first. They were the first witnesses. Well, that actually lends credibility to the account now that we look back. Ancient historians, they describe this phenomenon as the criterion of embarrassment. And what that means is they say that a recorded story in ancient writings is more likely to be true if it would have been embarrassing or inconvenient to those telling it. The criterion of embarrassment, they call it. In other words, it's the same way today. It's human nature, right? If we're going to make up a story or exaggerate a story about ourselves, it's usually to make ourselves look better, not worse. If we're going to make up a story about ourselves, it's usually not going to be a story we make up to make us look immoral or, you know, stupid or ignorant or wrong, you know. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, is this something that the gospel writers would have just invented? No. It would have been unconvincing, and it would have been embarrassing to them. So historians say the most plausible reason they included it is because this is how it really happened. Women discovered the empty tomb. Now, I understand that an empty tomb doesn't automatically mean a resurrection from the dead. A tomb can get empty a number of ways. So let's go to the third one. Number three, fact number three, is that people reported meeting the risen Christ. So after he dies, people report seeing him. And so I want to read this. Look at Luke 24, verse 33. It says, they, two guys, rose up, returned to Jerusalem at once. And they found the 11 disciples and those who were with them assembled together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And then they reported what happened on the way and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, peace be unto you. So there's more than 13 people here. It says they were terrified, they were frightened, and they supposed that they saw a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Feel me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, do you have any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it before them. The only problem with that is, who wants broiled fish? Give me some fried catfish, amen? I'm like, what's up with broiled fish? But anyway, I guess that's what they did back then. So in all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the same thing. People reported seeing the risen Christ. Now, clearly, I want to make this clear. We're not talking about one guy, one disciple, who had this vague experience when he was alone in his room at night. And he's like, I was asleep last night, and in the middle of the night, I woke up, and I saw Jesus in my room last night. I mean, I'm almost sure that it was him. And then the other disciples were like, really? Really? You think it was Jesus? Yeah, I think it was Jesus. I'm sure it was Jesus. It looked like him. I think Jesus is alive, guys. And then the other guy's like, wow, Jesus is alive. Wow, let's go out and tell everybody. He's risen. That is not what you have here. How many of you have ever eaten too much pizza or greasy foods right before you went to bed and wacky stuff happened in the night? That is not what we have here. Okay, here's what we do have. We have lots of detailed accounts, not vague, detailed accounts by multiple people in different locations over a period of over a month. Many times Jesus appeared to groups of people. You know what that means, right? That makes it very difficult to carry out a conspiracy type of collusion. Detectives say, when you get past two people, it's almost impossible to carry out a conspiracy because it breaks down in testimonies and what they say, and it doesn't match. How many of you have ever noticed people can't keep a secret? You get past two people, forget it, right? It's going to break down. There's just no way this many people could have kept a conspiracy like this going. Think about this. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, then a group of 10 or 15 women. Then he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then Peter, then 10 of the disciples at one time, then 11 of the disciples a week later at one time. Then he appears to seven, at least seven, that we know of, on a shore in Galilee. We have the names of these people, right? We have over 500 believers at one time that Jesus appeared to. And when Paul wrote that, which wasn't long after the events happened, Paul's like, they're almost all still alive. You can go talk to them if you don't believe me. Go interview them. Go figure it out. So this isn't 300 years later that they're writing. Do you realize we all believe in Alexander the Great? And do you realize that the earliest writings that we have of Alexander the Great are 400 to 1,000 years after he lived? And yet we all believe in him, right? Based on this. And yet these, we have all this stuff within years, right? Just decades of this, of the events that actually happened. You have then him appearing to James, his brother, and then lastly, Paul. The diversity of these appearances give historians confidence in their reliability. It's not the work of a single author or a single witness in a single location. No, they're recorded by a variety of authors in front of a diverse set of eyewitnesses in assorted locations and assorted times. Jesus' appearances after his resurrection are so evidentially diverse. So were these just fables that arose by word of mouth? Historical records do not support that idea. Sorry. The followers of Jesus reported meeting Christ after his death. In other words, they're like, we saw him, we talked to him, we touched him, we ate with him. And again, this is widely agreed across Christian and non-Christian scholarship. Let me give you the fourth fact. Number four is we have the conversion of skeptics. So there were many, but there were two high-profile ones. There was Paul, Apostle Paul, and then there was James, the brother of Jesus. Paul's conversion is well attested to both biblically by Paul and Luke, but then also it's well attested to from non-biblical sources. Paul's conversion to Christianity, for example, is in the writings of Clement, Polycarp, Tertullian, and more. And I say more because I can't pronounce their names. Paul went from being a staunch opponent of Christianity, he hated it. His life was to destroy Christianity, and he goes to one of its greatest proponents. I mean, 13 books he wrote are in the canon of Scripture, were included. Then you got James. James was the brother of Jesus. James was born to Mary and Joseph sometime after Jesus' birth. We know he was a non-believing skeptic. He wasn't buying into that my brother is the Messiah. How many of you would believe your brother was the Messiah, huh? Right? And so he wasn't buying it. Here's the deal. James became convinced and became a believer. In fact, his martyrdom happened in AD 62. He was brutally killed for his belief in Jesus Christ. And it's recorded, again, not in the Bible, non-biblical sources such as Josephus and others. So why would these skeptics and these opponents of Christianity, why would they become key witnesses for Christ? What was the decisive factor in their conversion? They claimed to have seen the risen Christ. Let me give you the last fact. Number five is we have the explosive growth of the Christian church. So, I'm going to tell you the truth here now. There were a lot of messianic claims in the first century. There was a lot of people who claimed to be the Messiah in the first century. Jesus wasn't the only one. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to bring up on the screen the names of those who claimed to be the Messiah in the first century. And I want you to see if you recognize any of those names. Just give you a minute. You probably don't. And the reason why you don't recognize any of those names is because they had little or no impact on the common era the past 2,000 years. After these guys were dead, their followers either went home or they found another Messiah. But what they did not do was go out and claim that their Messiah rose from the dead. None of them. For starters, that would have been a very un-Jewish thing to do. You know, we look back with hindsight and we go, yeah, that makes sense that the disciples, you know, would make up this story about Jesus rising up from the dead. Yeah, that makes sense that they would do that. No, actually, it makes no sense at all. Because you see, the Jews believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time, at the end of the world. There was no expectation for an immediate resurrection in the first century Jewish mindset, let alone a Messiah dying and rising from the dead. Which, by the way, that's why when Jesus would make references to his disciples, hey guys, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise up, the Bible says they didn't understand it at all. In fact, one time when he said it, good old Peter, man, he rebukes Jesus and says, not so, Lord, that's not going to happen. Why? Why would they say that? Because you're the Messiah. You're not going to die at all. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to depose Rome, and you're going to reign as king like prophecy said. You're not going to die. And even if you did, of course we know you're going to resurrect at the end of time. But the idea of an immediate resurrection, that would have been a very, very strange thing for a first century Jew to make up and invent, right? That an immediate resurrection wouldn't even have been on your radar to make that up. And that's why, by the way, you ever read the stories of like when the ladies come in the tomb and they look around in the tomb and the Bible says they're perplexed and they're upset. They think someone took his body. And then you see Peter, one of his key guys, he goes in the empty tomb, he looks around, and he's all confused, he's perplexed, and he leaves scratching his head, going home. And then the ladies who found it, Jesus appears to them, they go tell the disciples, his core group, Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, the tomb is empty. And the Bible says they didn't believe him at all, they thought they mocked. That explains it though. They had no expectation of an immediate resurrection. That wasn't even at all on their radar to expect such a thing. And Thomas, right? Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. So a week later, Thomas is like, you guys are all crazy. You guys are all nuts. I don't care what you say. You saw Jesus. The tomb is empty. He says, I think you're all cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And he's like, I don't care what you say. He said, I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes, which he did. So here you got this ragtag group of dejected, scared, confused disciples who just lost their leader to a brutal, brutal execution at the hand of the Roman overlords. And these cowards that are literally hiding in a locked room a month later, after spending 40 days seeing these appearances by Jesus, all of a sudden, these cowards are now these energized, bold, confident people. They're going out in public in the very place where they arrested Jesus and killed him. And they are proclaiming that he's alive, that he is Lord. They're being beaten. They're being jailed. They're being persecuted. Some of them were beheaded for their beliefs and for this message. So what transformative event explains this? Then in the process of time, the church grew phenomenally, which is a historical fact. Even under intense persecution, with Rome trying to stamp it out, Jesus went on to be the most influential figure in the common era, hands down. Study ancient history. The last 2,000 years, no one has dominated science, art, music, literature, and continues to dominate, by the way. Nobody has dominated that like Jesus Christ has. And here you got this backwoods preacher from this backwoods area of Galilee in this small little tiny country. He's got no political power. He's got no religious clout. He's not born to any family of any prominence. And Jesus has captivated the minds and hearts of people for 2,000 years and continues to do so. So as we look at the five facts here, what's the best explanation? You know, we bring them up here. Go ahead and bring them up. We've got five facts. Jesus died. You got an empty tomb. You got people reported that they met the risen Christ. All kinds of diverse people and places. You got the conversion of skeptics. You got the explosive growth of the Christian church. It just took off. So what explains these five facts? This year, I've featured J. Warner Wallace, who's a cold case homicide detective. He solves murder cases that have been cold for 30 years. He's brilliant, and he has been featured on Dateline NBC more than any other detective. J. Warner Wallace was a hardcore, committed atheist. and he mocked Christians. Well, he began to read the Gospels, you know, the biographies of Jesus, just because somebody said Jesus was smart. And he's like, well, if he's a smart guy, I want to hear what he has to say. So he started reading it. And he said, as I started reading it, I was like, whoa, this looks like genuine eyewitness testimony. This like has all the earmarks of being genuine, because I deal with that every day of my life. And he said, so I'm beginning to read this. And he said, so I just decided, okay, I better do a deep dive. So for months, he did a deep dive. He took the template that they used to test eyewitness testimony, and he applied it to these writings. He looked up ancient documents. He looked up other ancient non-biblical documents. And he began to research this. And he ended up becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. He's got a great website called Cold Case Christianity. And he talks about, in this video that I'm going to show you, he talks about how, as an atheist, he's looking at 5 or 6 explanations for those facts. And he says, none of them work. They got holes all in them. None of them work. From a detective's viewpoint, I knew they weren't working. And so he said the only one that really worked, that didn't have holes in it, was what the Bible says, you know, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so he said, there was something he had to do in order to cross over that last thing and become a believer. There's a little 1-minute clip. I want to show you what that is. Let's watch this.
Now I would have said, well, wait a minute. Your Christian explanation doesn't work either, because your Christian explanation requires me to believe in a supernatural act called a resurrection. And I was out as far as that was concerned. I didn't believe in anything supernatural. But then I asked myself, wait a minute, what's the whole investigation about? What is this whole investigation? It's about whether or not a supernatural event like the resurrection could ever be considered reasonable. Well, if that's what we're investigating, you cannot begin by rejecting supernatural events. And once I realized that the thing that was keeping me from embracing the Christian response was not an evidence issue, it was a presupposition issue, I realized the only thing standing between me and the Christian explanation was me. Test them for yourself. Imagine every way you could explain those 4 pieces of evidence, and you will see that none of them work, except for the Christian view, if you're willing to lay down your bias against the supernatural. And as I did that, I realized that by far, the Christian explanation was the most reasonable explanation of the resurrection.
So I don't know if you caught that, but he said that unless you are biased against the possibility of a God, and a God doing something supernatural, the best explanation for the 5 facts is what the Bible declares. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He's alive. God actually did come to the earth, like he said he was going to do. And God did miracles, right? And God was worshiped on this earth by people. And then God took our sins, and he took all of our wrongdoings, and he paid for them on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. But it isn't just a miracle that took place in a borrowed tomb. It's a present, hopeful reality that makes sense of the world I live in. I believe in the resurrection as the turning point in God's ongoing redemption of the world. I believe in the resurrection because I believe it's God's defiant statement that in a world that's currently ruled by decay and by death, there is real purpose, there is a ray of hope, there is a life that goes beyond the grave. And as we saw today, I think God has granted us more than enough evidence to allow us to make a rational case for the resurrection on historical grounds. But I want to remind you, this is not just about having a head knowledge of these things. Jesus wants your faith and your trust. Hear me now. He wants your trust to be solely in him. He wants you to make it personal. He does not want your trust to be in your church. He doesn't want your trust to be in your pastor or in your religion or in your moral code or in the fact that you're better than other people. He doesn't want you to just to believe these facts in your head. He wants you to trust him with your heart. And we all know the difference, right? We know the difference between knowing something in our head intellectually and loving and embracing something with our hearts is true. And in a world of pain and hurt, it's that everyday trusting in the risen Christ that makes such a difference. Many of the first witnesses of the risen Christ would suffer and die for their convictions, but they trusted in his hope and they trusted in his promise, even in the face of persecution. And that's where faith is put into practice. I see the resurrection happening in the lives of others who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And I am one of those. And I realize that that may not hold weight with anybody else, but it does with me. Because I know the difference that Jesus has made in my life. And I am so far from perfect. And I am messed up like everybody else. But I'll tell you something. Jesus has given me hope. He's given me purpose. He's given me meaning. He's given me a peace. He's given me that hope in my heart and in my life. That I know he beat death. And I know if my trust is in him, this time, brief little time we have down here is not the end. There is hope beyond the grave. And I know that Jesus Christ promises you. You say, I can't trust Jesus. I can't make that decision to trust him. Every day you make decisions. Every day you decide whether to get in your car and drive it, or you decide to marry someone, or you decide to enroll in a college class, or you decide to turn a light switch on. Every day you make decisions. And God is calling on you to make a decision for Christ. Either you're going to be a Jesus follower or you're not. Either you're going to decide you're all in with Jesus or you're not. And Jesus says that if you believe on him, he will save you. He will bring forgiveness of all your wrongdoings. You will have never-ending life. You will be brought into a right relationship with God that will last forever. How? By Jesus. By simply opening up your heart and embracing him. I want to bow our heads and close our eyes right now. And some of you right now maybe are ready to make that decision. If you're not, that's cool. Just keep exploring. Do a deep dive. Dig into this. But some of you are ready. And you know in your heart that based on the facts that we have, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And he is who he said he was. And so if you're here today and you're ready to make a decision.